morning. As we mentioned, we're continuing our study in the book of 1 Corinthians today. If you please turn there, 1 Corinthians chapter 5. We're getting into a new section of 1 Corinthians. Probably this is a little bit more of a shocking text in the content. What we've seen in the first four chapters is that Paul is instructing the Corinthians to be of the same mind and the same judgment. And that's really been the whole theme of what we've been looking at so far in the book. Right now, in chapter 5, he begins talking about sin and some things that were happening in the church that the Christians there, you know, were not taking care of. And so let's go ahead and get right into it in verses 1 and 2. And I see right away I've got a mistake on my slide, so just forget that title at the top, what this does not mean. We're going to talk about what it does mean right here. The problem that's stated right here in verses 1 and 2. It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you in a kind that is not tolerated even among pagans, for a man has his father's wife. And you are arrogant. Ought you not rather to mourn? Let him who has done this be removed from among you. So here's the problem that's stated. There's sexual immorality in the church. And if you've ever looked at this term, sexual immorality here, it's a broad term that's here it's translated sexual immorality. But in general, what this means is that any sexual activity that's outside of marriage, that's what sexual immorality is. And we're not going to go deep into that subject. But here, this is not, I shouldn't say your run-of-the-mill sexual immorality, but this is something that Paul is saying that even the pagans are against. Because this is something that's not even tolerated among the pagans. But you need to remember what we said about Corinth at the beginning of the series, is that they're a very, very wicked society. And so there's sexual immorality that's rampant in the city of Corinth among these pagans. And they were very renowned, if you want to say that, for their sexual permissiveness in this society. And certainly, you can't make that statement without thinking about the society in which we live today. So there's a lot of sexual permissiveness, of course, in our society today. So if you think about the culture that they're in, there is, it's probably similar to what we see today in regard to what, you know, the societal norms are. But what Paul is saying, this is so bad that even, you know, the pagans, those that are normally sexually permissive, don't even think that this is right. And so even this then, this man in the congregation had his father's wife. And so the wording here implies that what he's done is he's married his stepmother. And so, you know, certainly this sin is bad enough, but Paul doesn't really spend his time talking about the sin. This is really all he has to say about it, that he's doing this, he's married to, he's taking his father's wife, his stepmother, and he spends the rest of the time not talking about that individual, but he's talking about the failure of the church to do something about it. And so that's the attitude that we see in the church here in verse 2. And you are arrogant. Ought you not rather to mourn? So they're not mourning over this sin. And it seems that, you know, they're not really, really concerned about it. They're not condemning it. And Paul uses the word arrogant. Like they're arrogantly refusing to take action, as if they're not even concerned about this. It's something that even the world condemns. And we saw this problem pointed out in chapter 4, that he also taught there about that they were arrogant and they were self-satisfied, and that they didn't really, and here it doesn't seem that they care about open rebellious sin. And so arrogance is something that can blind people to the truth. And clearly here they've been blinded to the truth of God's standard. You know, God has a standard and they're not living by that. And so, you know, to apply that to ourselves, and in this day, when a church is not mourning over sin, when they're not concerned about sin, and I'm not talking about the sin in the world. I mean, we talk a lot about society and things that a lot of times we don't have the power to change what's going on in the world around us. But do we have the power to do something about what's among us? Do we have the power to do something? What's happening in our own families? Well, you can take some kind of action. Sometimes you can't change what a person does. And you can cry and you can pray and you can plead and you can beg. And you may not be able to affect change. But Paul's saying there's some change here that needs to be taken. There's some action that needs to be taken. And the normal reaction to someone sinning would be to try to do something about it. He said, this is happening right here among you. Even the world doesn't think this is okay. And you're not doing anything about it. You're just sitting around. And so the church is not mourning over the sin in their own fellowship. And if that's the case, then things don't look very good, for the Corinthian brethren. And so we must always be sorrowed by sin. We talk sometimes about, people don't feel shame anymore, or they don't seem to be shocked by anything anymore. Well, sin should be something that shocked us. It should be something that we mourn over. It should be something that pains us, that we want to do something to fix, to take some action, and not marginalize it, certainly, and not accept it and just ignore it. So let's just take a moment and consider what Paul is saying here. Verse 2, "You are arrogant, ought you not rather to mourn? Let him who has done this be removed from among you." So, Paul is instructing them that this sin is supposed to be something that the church should be doing, taking action to remove from their midst. Well, is this something that is to be done every time somebody sins? Is it every time somebody sins, are we to remove that person from us? Now just think about that for a moment. If this action, removing that person from among you, happens every time somebody sins, we're just not going to have anybody, are we? We're not going to... The building's going to be empty except for that one person that thinks they have no sin, but they really do. And so when you sin, what's to be done? So we want to notice a couple of critical components that need to be considered when we look at this text. First of all, Paul is talking about unrepentant sin. This individual is doing something that's condemned by the world and it is taking place in the midst of the church. And everybody in the church knows what he's doing. And it's so well known that they're able to report this situation to Paul. Paul knows about it. It's been reported to him that this has happened. So it's not something that's happening unaware of the congregation. It's been reported to Paul by someone that this is happening and nothing is being done about it. And so this person is participating in sin and is not changing, is not repenting. The other thing that we need to see is that the church is in Arabic is because they're not addressing it. So you got two problems here. You got a person that's unrepentant, and you have a church that's not doing anything about the person that's unrepentant. Not addressing the sin, not mourning over the sin. In fact, he says the church is arrogant about this, and they're falling under condemnation. So you've got a man that's under condemnation because of what he's doing, and you've got a church that's under condemnation for what they're not doing. So sin is not to be taken lightly. Unrepentant sin cannot be ignored. So that brings us to the point of, what's to be done? What is the church supposed to be doing? Well, Paul tells them what they are to do. Verses 3 through 5. "For though absent in body, I am present in spirit, and as if present, I have already pronounced judgment on the one who does such a thing, or one who did such a thing. When you are assembled in the name of the Lord Jesus, and my spirit is present with the power of our Lord Jesus, you are to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord." And so Paul says, I'm not really there with you, but I'm there in spirit. And this is what needs to be done as though I am there. You know, it's interesting when you read something like this and you see what's happening And Paul says this needs to be addressed, and it needs to be addressed publicly. Sometimes people get really uncomfortable when these kind of things are addressed publicly. Well, let's just talk about these things, you know, in secret. Well, it's, the action that this man has taken is not a hidden thing. And Paul said the church is assembling and needs to be told what to do. And he's telling them what it is that they need to do. And he continues and he tells them exactly what it is they are to do. He says they were to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. Okay, well, so that's what they've been told to do. What does that mean? How do they deliver him to Satan? What does that phrase mean? And you notice that there's not any explanation of what that means, of what this phrase that Paul uses means. And so, what does it look like? What can we see in the Scripture that tells us how somebody that is fleshly ought to be removed and delivered to Satan? Let's think about that for a moment. You know, there's a spiritual impact of this action that this man is delivered to Satan for the destruction of the flesh. The destruction of the flesh would be destruction of the fleshly things that he is doing. Those things need to change. And that he might be saved in the day of the Lord. So it's saying he needs to change. He needs to repent. And I believe that Matthew chapter 18 sheds some light on how this ought to take place and what should have been done that they haven't been doing. So Jesus gives us a picture, I believe, of what it means to deliver such one to Satan so that they may be saved in the day of judgment. Matthew chapter 18, verse 15. Jesus says, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you have gained your brother. But if he does not listen, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. If he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. Truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Again I say to you, if two agree on earth about anything they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered in my name, there I am among them. So what we can see from Matthew chapter 18, this is probably not news to most of you, what this, you know, sequences to be, but sin first is to be handled by the person who has been sinned against, if that applies here. You know, the person that has been sinned against, let's say that someone here has offended me, nobody else really knows about it, but there's some kind of sin that has been taken against me, and so I will go to that person, say, you know, that you have sinned against me, and hopefully that person will repent, and they will make amends if need be, and there, that will be the end of it. It will be handled between those two people, and nobody else has to get involved in that. But Jesus says that the sin does not stop after you've done that. Take one or two other people with you and say, hey, you know, I've tried to work this out between you and me, but it's still not worked out. And others are brought into that matter. Why is that? It says that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. And so it's escalating here in seriousness because of the unrepentant nature of the person that is sinning. And so hopefully bringing others into that situation will make it even seem more serious to them and they will repent. But if that doesn't happen, another thing that we need to remember in this is like Galatians chapter 6, verse 1, when we do these things, when we have these kinds of talks and meetings, we ought to be doing this in a spirit of gentleness. We ought to be spiritually minded about it and do it in a spirit of gentleness. And that's why when you have elders, that's usually an excellent group of people to bring in on these things because they're supposed to be involved in spiritual leadership and knowledge. But if that sin continues after a couple have gone and they have not repented then the whole church is to be brought in. And so in verse 17 of Matthew chapter 18, If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. If he refuses to even listen to the church, let him beat you as a Gentile and a tax collector. And so what we see here is that there's these certain degrees, a certain sequence, and there's an action that is to be done. And verses 18 through 20 talk about that action as well. That when the church takes this action, it's pleasing to God, and that God wants that action to be taken as well. So this is one of those things that I'd rather not talk about it. I mean, there's parts of 1 Corinthians that, like I said, we could observe the Passover and just pass right over it and not talk about it. But we're going through the book of 1 Corinthians, and we are going to talk about everything that's in the book. And 1 Corinthians chapter 5 is a very serious part of the message. And it's serious because brethren weren't doing what they were supposed to do. And so what we see in Matthew is exactly what Paul is instructing the Corinthians to do. And so whatever it means to deliver this man to Satan to the destruction of the flesh that his spirit may be saved, I believe it correlates to what Jesus told us. And that's what they should have been doing. But at this point, Paul is saying it has escalated to the point where he needs to be removed. He needs to be gone because of his unrepentant sin. And the goal of that is to save his life, to save him from his sin. So that is the purpose of withdrawing. It is to save souls. It's not to punish somebody, to make their life miserable. If you see the fruit of repentance in an individual, then you don't have to remove that person from your midst, because that is the goal, is to bring them back to repentance. But sometimes you see in congregations where these actions are backwards. You know, the church withdraws, and then they tell the congregation to try to bring that person back from sin. Well, you know, that's something that should have been tried already. You don't withdraw from somebody and then tell people to get busy to try to bring somebody to repentance. That's not the proper order. Or like we see in the Corinthian brethren, you see that churches are unwilling to remove the person. They simply just ignore the sin, and the sin just goes on. And why do people do that? Because it's uncomfortable to withdraw. Nobody likes confrontations, but you know what happens? Is that person is lost. That person is going to continue to be lost in that unrepentant state. And if we truly have the love for someone's soul, you take on the responsibility of doing the withdrawing. And Paul says, when you ignore this person, when you allow them to keep living this way, maybe that's easier on everybody else because this is hard. But that person remains lost. And so that's not the way that it needs to be. The Scriptures teach us that repentance, true repentance, is not just saying, I'm sorry. True repentance is not just being sorry. In 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 10, Paul says that there is a worldly grief or worldly sorrow that leads to death. But godly grief is something that leads to repentance, or godly sorrow leads to repentance. So repentance is something that inherently brings forth fruit. And so that is the goal of the actions that Jesus talked about in Matthew and Paul talks about here in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 when dealing with unrepentant sin. That's the goal, is to effect change. And so, why is this something that needs to be done? We've already kind of alluded to that, but you know, Paul goes on and explains further in verses 6 through 8. He says, your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Cleanse out the old leaven that you may be a new lump, as you really are unleavened. For Christ our Passover lamb has been sacrificed. Let us therefore celebrate the festival not with old leaven, but the leaven of malice and evil, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. You know, the way that people might say that today is, a bad apple spoils the whole bunch. And that when you have this problem among you, it's not just going to affect that one person. It's going to make everybody desensitized to sin. And so he goes back here to this problem, and evidently there's some people that were boasting about the person's sin. That's really interesting to me. I'm not really told what it is that people were saying, but it seems that they were not only just tolerating this person in their midst, but you know, people were not taking it seriously. They were boasting about it. That seems rather odd. And it's really the opposite of what they should be doing. They should be mourning and taking action. They're not trying to bring about repentance. They're actually rejoicing in sin. So Paul tells them, you don't understand the consequence of that kind of thinking. So if you rejoice and you glory in sin, that's just going to lead to more people choosing to sin. And if by our actions we indicate, you know, that sin is acceptable and glory in that, we encourage other people to do that. Years ago, when I was at another congregation in the area, there was a young man who stood up and he gave an invitation talk. And he talked about, you know, some of the things that he did as a teenager, drinking in particular. And his intention was good, but he talked about how he was very methodical in hiding this sin from his parents. So, and I can't even tell you the illustration now because it'll defeat my purpose. But what he was telling was, here's how I hid it. These are the things that I did. And here's how I masked my breath. And so, and he was very creative in the way that he hid this from his parents. And so when he got done, I thought, okay, well, you told every teenager in the congregation now how to mask this from their parents. And that he was trying to paint a picture of repentance and that he no longer did that. And that living that life of trying to straddle the fence and always be miserable because you're trying to hide what you really are was his purpose. But a side effect of that, I thought, was, okay, well, you know, the wrong people hearing that, it's going to bring forth a bad result. And so you have to be cognizant of that. And Paul's saying, you know, you've got a problem here. Some people are rejoicing in it. And if you don't handle that in the right way, what you're really doing is encouraging people to do the same thing. They see that person doing that. Well, they're not getting in trouble for it. Isn't that the way that people do today? You know, if everybody knows that there's a speed trap in Alexander City, you know, people are going to slow down there because they know, well, this is a place where they enforce the law. And then there's other places where people, well, I know that I can go through here and I can go as fast as I want because the law is never enforced. And people do the same thing with their parents. And can you see how they might do the same thing with the congregation of God's people? Well, this church is loose on these things. This church does not apply discipline. This church does not enforce discipline. So, you know, if I'm going to live a certain way, I'm not going to go to that congregation. That congregation will start calling me if I miss services. But if I go to this other congregation, you know, they're so big, they don't even notice whether I'm here or not. So I don't want to be badgered by people about what it is that I do and don't do. I'm going to go someplace where people don't really care. And can you see the problem with that? You see the problem with Corinth continuing to accept this? There might have been, you know, 50, 60 other people that they were not tempted at all to marry their father's wife. But they may have been tempted in other ways and wanted to become involved in other sin. And so the church has a history, well, you know, they're not even going to deal with that. Even the pagans hate that. So I'll be pretty safe among this group because they're not going to take any action on me. And so Paul said, you've got to get rid of the leaven. The little bit of leaven is going to leaven the whole lump of dough. And it's got to be purged. And of course, those with a Jewish background, they understand that completely if that was something that they did. So Paul tells them, you don't understand the consequences of your thinking. During the Passover, all the unleavened bread was to be removed from their homes because it was not the feast of leavened bread, it was the feast of unleavened bread during the time of the Passover. And Jesus' point here is that Jesus is our Passover lamb who has been sacrificed, there doesn't need to be leaven in our lives. It needs to be removed. And leaven here represents willful sins. And so the church can never be proclaiming, or shouldn't be, that, well, your sins are acceptable, or your sins are minor. What the church should be proclaiming is that there should always be a mind to repent from sins and seek forgiveness, because sin separates. Sin separates us from God. And what Paul is telling them, there's no hope for, there's just no hope until you repent. Christians are to be separated from the old life. They shouldn't be celebrating it. They shouldn't be boasting about it if they're in sin. They should be making a clean break from unfaithfulness and sinfulness and live lives of purity. And if you don't, then you'll be lost because you're not living a life of purity, and you're encouraging other people not to live a life of purity either. So verses 9 to 13, and this is the slide that should have been entitled "What This Does Not Mean." I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people. Not at all mean the sexually immoral of this world, or the greedy and swindlers or idolaters, since you would need to go out of the world. But now I'm writing to you not to associate with anyone who bears the name of brother if he is guilty of sexual immorality or greed or is an idolater, reviler, drunkard, swindler, not even to eat with such a one. For what have I to do with judging outsiders? Is it not those inside the church whom you are to judge? God judges those outside. Purge the evil person from among you. So Paul here clarifies what he means. Yeah, I told you not to associate with sexually immoral people, but you know, that can't mean everybody in the world. I am focusing what is going on inside of your assembly, inside of your group. This does not mean we withdraw from people in the world. We're to associate with the world, and we need to try to teach them. Many times the church is described as a hospital for those that are spiritually sick, and Jesus is the great physician. Jesus said, "I didn't come to save the righteous, but sinners." And so that's why he associated with those that others didn't think he should associate with. He ate with tax collectors and sinners. Sinful people will come here. And we want them to be here so they can hear the gospel, so that they can be saved. So what Paul is saying is you can't have the goal of not associating with the world, because then you'd have to leave the world, and that's just not possible. But what he's saying is that you have to deal with those that are your brothers and sisters. He says, "Is it not those inside the church whom you are to judge?" Ooh, we're told to judge. That's something that the world doesn't like. You're not the judge of me. God's my judge. No, Paul says you are to judge, and they should be judging. They should be judgmental of the one who is participating in this sin. There are times that we are to judge. And Jesus tells us to judge with righteous judgment. In the famous story of removing the plank from your own eye so that you can see, to remove the speck from your brother's eye, notice it doesn't tell you to leave the speck in the brother's eye. It tells you to remove the plank first from your own eye so that you can see to remove the speck. And people misquote that all the time. But at any rate, what we see here is that Paul says you can't remove yourself from the world. You're not a judge of the world. You need to be a judge. You need to start in your own house here. And you need to purge that evil person from among you. And also he says, as we mentioned at Lord's Supper this morning, he says at the end of verse 11, not to even eat with such a one. So why is that said? Eating together connoted more than friendliness. In ancient culture, it indicated a social bond. And so the point is, you would not want to communicate to a Christian who lives in an unrepentant sin that everything's just fine in our relationship. I'm going to treat you like I treat everybody else. I'm going to eat with you. I'm going to be social with you. And so you're saying by doing that, everything is good with our relationship. But the relationship can't be right because the unrepentant sinner is in rebellion to God. But they were guilty of just tolerating everything. We have to be warned about that. He warns them, don't you communicate to them that everything is good with that relationship with you and with God. This is important to consider. It's important for families to consider when they have loved ones that are unrepentant. Again, what we see that Paul's talking about is not talking about associating with those in the world, but how to deal with those Christians who are living among you in unrepentant sin. What needs to be communicated to this man is that his soul is in jeopardy. But they're acting like everything's just okay and that he's the same as everybody else. And so that requires tough decisions on people's parts on how to communicate. But it's important. So what do we learn here? What we learn here is that, number one, we have to mourn over unrepentant sin and not ignore it. And there is a great temptation for people to ignore sin, simply doing nothing, saying nothing, but it has to be addressed. And Jesus told us how to do that in Matthew 18. And if repentance, true repentance, doesn't occur, then it needs to be dealt with, taking in people, you know, one, two, three, or the whole church. And everything that's done is to rescue that person from sin. And Jesus said, if they don't repent, then treat them as a tax collector. Paul says we remove the person from among us. And they were not fond of tax collectors, by the way. You know, tax collector, if Jesus tells them to treat them like a Gentile or tax collector, that's not a good thing. Tax collectors were not their best friends. The purpose of the action is to bring them back to Christ, to rescue their soul. James chapter 5, verses 19 and 20 says, my brothers, if anyone among you wanders from the truth, if someone brings him back, let him know that whoever brings back a sinner from his wandering will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins. James said every soul is important to God. And it doesn't really matter what the person has done or what the sin is. You have to try to reach that soul and act as one that will restore that person. When that person shows fruits of repentance, turns his life back to God, then we rejoice and we receive that person back. We'll talk more about that when we get into 2 Corinthians. In the parable of the things that are, all the parables of the things that are lost, the lost sheep, the lost coin, the lost son, what we see is that the one that was lost was very important. You know, just the other day I was at Publix and I got cash back at the register and they got $40 back and they said, how do you want that back? And I said, pennies. And she started to do it. And you know, obviously I was just kidding. You know, I wouldn't even bend over to pick up a penny. You know, because it, you know, if I saw a penny on the floor, is it really worth picking up? You know, do I really want to bend over and get that? But what Jesus said here in the parable of lost things, it didn't matter how many sheep that he had. It didn't matter how many coins. The father in the parable of the prodigal son still had another son at home. No, the one that was lost was very important. It was not insignificant. And the soul of the person in the Corinthian church was very important. It was not insignificant. And it did not need to be ignored. And the response, when the thing that is lost is found, there's great joy in the one that found it. There's great joy in heaven. There's great joy in the father in the parable of the prodigal son when his son returned home. The elder brother, there was no joy that he had. He was angry about it. He would not participate in the joyful celebration. He held it against his brother. So what we see here in 1 Corinthians is we see a stage set that there's potential here for there to be great rejoicing, but there's not going to be if you don't start doing things right. You have to have a heart for the lost soul to bring them back to repentance. And it can have a happy ending. But you ignoring the sin is not the way to do that. You have to care about lost souls. And then you apply God's principles to salvation and bring people to a point of repentance. So certainly there are a lot of good lessons for us as we go through 1 Corinthians, and certainly good things for us here to learn in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 on how sin ought to be dealt with. Perhaps, sin has not been dealt with properly in your life. Perhaps there is something separating you from God that needs to be taken care of. Certainly if you have not been buried in baptism, you don't have that relationship with God because you have not taken the steps to have your sins washed away. If there's any way that we can help you be in the right relationship with God, we invite you to come as we stand and sing.